Did you have a good weekend? Okay. Did you have a good weekend? Yes. I want to give you a couple updates. Some of you already know one of our senior ladies in our church, Ms. Doris Cowan, passed away yesterday. There have been no arrangements made. Tentatively, she is from Akron, New York, and her children are thinking about cremating her, taking her back there for a service because that's where their dad's buried. That's all I know at this point. If things change, I will let you know. Also, Ron Speck is in the hospital. Ron usually runs all of this for us. He's had emergency surgery yesterday and again this morning due to a blockage in his leg, so keep him in your prayers, all right? We want to kind of keep you updated about people in our church, all right? Also, Jason Lee lost his uncle yesterday, so keep Jason and his family in your prayers. I'm glad you're here today. Now, here's what we're doing. I told you last week, I want you in your Bibles, okay? Now, a lot of the verses at first will be on the screen and they're in your outline. But when we get to the major points about what a passive father looks like, you need to be in Genesis chapter 34 in your Bible, okay? So if you want to go ahead and turn to Genesis 34, this gives you 20 minutes to find it, okay? All right, till I get there, all right? You got 20 minutes, and if you don't know where Genesis is, it's the first book in the Old Testament, all right? I'm so glad you're here today. We have completed two major character studies. We looked at Esther, we've looked at Ruth, and this new study is we're going to look at an Old Testament character again named Joseph. Now, to help you understand who Joseph is and how God used him, first today and next week, I'm going to talk about his dad, Jacob, because behind every son is a father. And that father has huge influence on who that son becomes, what he is like, the type of dad he would be, the type of husband he would be. So I want you to understand who Jacob is and how that impacted Joseph before we get there. And so we're in this new series I'm just titling, Lord, I Want to See. Because there are things that will go on in your life, go on in my life, we didn't see coming. I had a stroke 3.5 years ago, riding a bike around Greenville Lake. I didn't see that coming. Literally, I didn't see that coming because the stroke made me blind. Okay? So things are going to happen in your life you didn't see coming. And you're going to want to know, God, what do I do now? God, are you here? God, are you with me? So through the study of Joseph, we're going to look at how Joseph is able to see how God is working no matter what is going on in his life. And so one of the reasons I love studying the Old Testament is your verse that's going to come up on the screen, Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Okay? That's a very strong, powerful verse for me. So it tells me a couple of things. First, we study the old scripture first for present instruction. Okay? God has a lot of things he's written in the Old Testament for us. And through that, we can apply that to our life. So your first feeling is present instruction. That's where we are. That's what God wants you to learn from the Old Testament. He tells us the stories of these people for a reason. A lot of times, you know, if I was writing the Bible, it's been me, I would have left out a lot of stuff. I would have painted all those saints as saints. God put everything in there. Their sins, their failures, their mistakes, their doubts, their fears. Why? To help you and me. To help you and me. So it gives us great instruction on how to deal with life when it comes at us. And we're going to see when we get to Joseph in a couple of weeks how Joseph has to learn how to forgive when he has been taken advantage of. How he has to learn not to hold bitterness and a grudge against brothers who sold him into slavery. But one thing I want you to know that when it comes to the Bible, God's instruction is clear. You never have to question what God is thinking when he put it in there. I read a book called Christ Among Dragons, and in it the author gave this great little illustration. And I thought, that's great. I could take that and adapt it for a sermon one time, and I'm going to use it today. So I'm taking this guy's illustration, but I'm going to make it personal for my own family. Most of you know Emmy's around, she's 21 years old. But let's just say, let's go back when she was in high school. She's 16 years old. And a boy wants to take her out on a date. And so he comes over to the house, and he says, listen, Emmy and I want to go down here to Port City Java around the corner and just have some iced coffees. And I say, is both of your homework done? Yeah. Remember, it's a school night. You got to be at school tomorrow. All right, Emmy. All right, you can go, but you got to be back by 10 p.m. You understand me? No ifs, ands, buts about it. 10 p.m. What time, Emmy? 10 p.m., she says. So they leave. Now, they're having a great time. And as you know, when kids are young, time gets away from them. And all of a sudden, they look, it's 9:45. And they got like 15 minutes. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this, they think, well, Emmy, what did your parents mean by 10 p.m.? What do you mean? Well, you know, if you're having fun, don't you think your parents would want you to continue having fun? And Emmy goes, well, you know, that's a good point. That's a good point. Now, when my parents said be home by 10 p.m., were they meaning just that's people in general on school night or home by 10 p.m., but we don't have to be because we got our homework done? And the boy goes, well, you know, loving parents would want you to continue having fun. They wouldn't be that adamant. They wouldn't be that inflexible. You know, they probably don't care. And Emmy says, well, if I'm having fun, then I can't imagine they want this evening to come to an end so quickly. And the boy says, well, Emmy, your parents didn't specify who's home, did they? They just said you had to be home. It could have been my home, your neighbor's home, or anybody's home. And Emmy goes, you know, that's a good point. I didn't think about that. You know what? And my parents said 10 p.m. Did they mean 10 p.m. Eastern Standard Time or Central Time or Mountain Time or Pacific Time? You know, I don't know. They didn't say Eastern Standard Time. And the boy goes, well, Emmy, with all these uncertainties and all the facts that what your parents said, you know, they really weren't that clear. So you and I can't be held responsible. They need to be more specific. When it comes to this book, God is very specific. And if you doubt it, read the Ten Commandments. He doesn't make it vague. He doesn't say, well, it's okay to gossip sometimes and not gossip other times. He doesn't say it's okay to steal sometimes and not steal sometimes. He doesn't say it's okay to lie this time and not lie that. He makes it very clear. God's never a mystery of what he instructs us to do. And that's why I love 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says this, now these things took place as example for us. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. All the stories in the Old Testament, God put them in there for our benefit, to help us, to coach us, to encourage us from these people's lives. And from Joseph's life, when we get to it, we're going to see how Joseph learned from his mistakes. He learned from his parents' mistakes and his grandparents' mistakes. We're going to see how he learned to live free from bitterness and resentment. You know, one of the things that's always concerned me is a bitter Christian. You ever been around one? Whew. They look like Jesus still is on the cross. And they give a bad message to the rest of the world. Listen to me. Bad things are going to happen to you. They're going to happen to me. But listen to me. Our God is still God. He's still King of Kings. He's still Lord of Lords. And he's got it all worked out if you'll just trust him. And that's what's important. That's what the world needs to see. And Joseph is going to model that for us. God spoke directly to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he never spoke audibly to Joseph. But Joseph knew what God wanted. Paul writes this in Colossians 2. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So we get this present instruction from studying the Old Testament. Second thing we get is this, a future hope. We get this future hope. For example, when I think of two men in the Bible alone who were sold into slavery, taken to live as captives in a very pagan culture, I think of two men who had to live with this future hope, Joseph and Daniel. Both of these men were sold into captivity. they both were dropped into the culture of paganism. They were both ripped from their homes, living in a foreign country. And we have a lot to learn from this young man who we will be introduced to in a couple of weeks. He starts out at 17 years of age. And I believe by studying Joseph, it is possible to live in our American culture that is so immoral, so impure, so pagan, and still be a godly teenager and a godly college kid and a godly adult. Joseph models that. David writes in Psalm 130 this, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and his word I hope." So those are the reasons we study the Old Testament, okay? Instruction, present instruction, and future hope. But God speaks to us in two primary ways. And if you're not in touch with this, you're not going to hear his voice. The first way God primarily speaks to us is through his word, the Bible. That's why I want you bringing your Bibles, reading the text, underlining things that stand out to you, circling things that stand out to you, because that's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, this is from God, pay attention. So it's his word, the Bible. Paul writes in 2 Timothy this, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work." That means if you're not in the Bible on a daily basis, you're not going to know what God wants. Because God uses his word to equip, teach, correct, guide you, encourage you. There's a second way God speaks to us. First is through his word. Second is through the Holy Spirit. First through his word, and then second through his Holy Spirit. Jesus said this in John 14. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." It is the Holy Spirit's role to take the word of God and work it in your heart. Massage it in your heart. Remind you in your heart, convict you in your heart, so that you apply the truth of that scripture. Now, before they show the video, don't show it yet, because when it comes up, you're going to see two little words on it. TikTok. I don't go to TikTok. Never have, never will. But someone sent this little video to me of a teenage boy who models for us how to listen to the Holy Spirit. Watch this.
And I put it over there where I usually pray. I had it up on my heel. And I had it up for at least probably about 4 months. And the cows come back in here and they knock it over. And I put it back up. I put it even deeper and they knock it over again. And I put it even deeper and I put string around it and I serve it and they knock it over. And one of them found its way over there and knocks across over. And I was just sitting there. I was like, why? Why does this keep happening? It doesn't even make any sense. God wasn't trying to teach me to keep replaying across. He was trying to teach me, will you pick it back up in the cross? Will you pick your cross back up when it falls?
I think that's awesome. He's listening to the Holy Spirit. He set this cross up out in the field where the cows are. The cows think it's a toy to knock over. They knock it over. He picks it up and puts it back down. They knock it over. He moves it. They knock it down. And over and over. And what he learned from this was what? When life comes at you, get back up because you've got the presence of God in you. God has given you a promise that not even the gates of hell can prevail against his church. So let's live that. Let's believe that. Let's model that, because this kid does. I believe it's possible to live in this pagan culture of ours called America and be a kid like that today. And Joseph, when we get to him, you will see he is that type of kid. You're going to see a young man who is sold into slavery twice, once by his brothers, then by a tradesman. You're going to see how he's falsely accused. He's thrown into prison. And through it all, he keeps God at the forefront. He shows us how to deal with bitterness and resentment, animosity and hatred. He shows us how to be patient. He shows us how to be understanding, sympathetic to those who do us wrong. So before we look at the life of Joseph, I want us to look first at Jacob, his father. Because Jacob had a huge influence on who this young boy grows up to be. Now, hold your space right there in Genesis 34. If you want to flip back to Genesis 25, that's fine. This is where our next passage is coming from. And when the time came to give birth, Rebekah, this is Isaac's son, Isaac's wife, discovered that she indeed had twins. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a fur coat. So they named him Esau. Then the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. And as the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman, but Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home. But Rebekah loved Jacob. In our culture today, we'd say Esau was a daddy's boy and Jacob was a mama's boy. I don't think it's that black and white, but that's how people would look at it today. It's obvious that Isaac favored Esau because he loved to hunt. He loved to fish. He loved to bring home the venison, cook it for his dad, and prepare it for him. Jacob, on the other hand, he's in the house with his mother. Now, when you look at this, Esau in the Hebrew simply means hairy. And that's because when that baby was born, he came out with hair all over his body. Now, the Bible says that Jacob was grasping the heel of his twin brother. And the way the biblical writers present this, it's almost as if, you got to realize, in that day, the firstborn son inherited everything from his dad. It was called a birthright. He got everything, and he became control over the entire family once dad died. And so Jacob's holding the heel of his brother, and the biblical writers present this as almost as Jacob's trying to pull Esau back in the womb so Jacob can be born first. And as a result, they name him Jacob, which means heel, or he grasped the heel. Stealer, cheater, and deceiver. Now, isn't that a name to give your son? Come here, old cheater. Come here, old stealer. Come here, old deceiver. And that's why he's given the name. And guess what? You ever heard the phrase, he's such a heel? That's where it comes from, right there. I read about a cashier who had already rung up a lady named Carrie Wooster's items when the lady realized she didn't have her wallet in her pocketbook. She dashed to her car, returned empty-handed to face this long line of other people standing in the checkout line at Walmart. She picked up her phone and she said, Jordan, did you take Mama's wallet out of my purse? She seemed very exasperated, very upset that her wallet was not in her purse. She said, I'm holding up the line. You need to put things back where you find them. And all of a sudden, all the people are sitting there, they're being very sympathetic to her. But here's the problem. Wooster has no children. None. She was faking it. She was lying it so that they would let her get the food without paying for it. They call it cell phony today. And some of you may have been a cell phony. You know what cell phonies do? You remember when we had landlines? We old folks. Somebody calls your house. Your kid answers the phone. Oh, mister. And you go, you're laughing because you've done it. I'm not here. It's called a cell phony. And our children watch that, and what have we taught them? It's okay to what? Lie. Jacob is a chronic liar. He's a chronic deceiver. He steals. He does everything to advance himself for the rest of his life. He is a poor example of a father. Eventually, God will change his name to mean Prince with God. Changes it to Israel. And it means Prince with God in hopes that he would grow into the meaning of that name. But unfortunately, he never does. As a result, Jacob therefore represents what I call a passive and a preoccupied father. And if you go back to Genesis 27... if you remember, Jacob stole his brother's birthright. when their father Isaac is near death and it's time to bless Esau, who is the oldest son, to inherit everything. And in those days, the way it broke down, depending on how many sons you had, in this case just two sons, Esau would have gotten about three-fourths of everything his dad had, and he would then be given the title head of the family, and Jacob would have got about a third or a fourth. Now, Rebekah, his wife, realizes what's going on. So their dad says, Isaac said, I need you to go out there, Esau, and kill me some game, fix it for me, bring me in some great venison, and I will give you this birthright. So Esau leaves. Rebekah comes up with a scheme. Remember, Jacob is mama's boy. So she says, look, we got to steal this birthright now. So she says, I'm going to go kill an animal. I'm going to fix your father's favorite meal. And I'm going to put the skin of that animal on you with all that hair. And your dad's blind. He won't know it's not you. And you're going to go in there and pretend that you're Esau so that you can steal this birthright. So Esau goes out, he hunts, and while he's hunting, Rebekah puts her plan in motion. She does everything. Kills the animal, skins it, puts the hair on her son Jacob. And Jacob goes into his father's tent preparing or acting like he's Esau. Now just realize, Esau's just left to go hunt. So he's confused how Esau could have found this venison, got it cooked, got it prepared so quickly. Jacob, look what Jacob says to his dad, pretending he's Esau. The Lord your God put it in my path. He not only lied, he invokes the name of God in the lie. Oh, that's easy to answer, Dad. It was right there on the field when I walked out. God just handed it to me. What a whopper of a lie. So Isaac is still not convinced. So he says, come closer. I want to touch you. So he comes over and he feels his arm. He feels the hair. He goes, you have the hair of Esau, but you have the voice of Jacob. Come here, let me smell you. And Rebekah was smart. She had him put on Esau's clothes. So he comes over. You smell like Esau. Gosh, I'm still not convinced. He says, come over and kiss me. He comes over and kisses him. And finally, after this routine over and over, he's finally convinced it is Esau when it is actually Jacob. And he passes the birthright on to Jacob. And when Esau comes in and realizes what has happened, he is furious and he says he has lived up to his name. A deceiver, a liar, a thief, a cheat. And then he begs his dad to bless him. And his dad says, you know, in our culture, this can't be reversed. Your brother now has it. So at that point, Esau plans to kill his brother so then it would pass on to him, and Jacob flees for his life. He runs to an area of the country where he has an uncle named Laban who is living. Now, the interesting thing about this, Jacob is about to meet his match with his uncle Laban. And when you go to Genesis 29, he flees there. And upon arriving in the area, Laban has two daughters, Leah and Rachel. Jacob sees Rachel out in the field working. He immediately falls in love, first sight. He runs right up and kisses her, which in that day would have been a huge taboo. And so he goes to her father and he says, listen, I want to marry your daughter. Culture back then dictated you had to marry the oldest daughter off first before you married the next in line in the daughters. And Laban says, okay, but you got to work for me for 7 years. 7 years. And Jacob works for 7 years. And on the day of the wedding, in comes his bride, dressed in her bridal gown, veil over her face. He thinks it's Rachel, when in reality, it's Leah. Now you go, well, how did he not know? Well, in those days, the veils were not like they are today, where you could see totally through them. All you could see were the eyes. He has no idea till he gets to the marriage tent to consummate the marriage. And he realizes he's been deceived. He's been hoodooed. And he is furious. So he runs back to his uncle and he says, you have tricked me. You have lied to me. And his uncle says, so you still want to marry Rachel? Yes. He says, you got to work for me another 7 years. And so while he's working through the next 7 years so he can marry Rachel, he's having children through Leah. He will have 7 children through Leah. Now, why did Laban do this? This is just speculation here. Maybe Laban wanted some payback for Jacob violating cultural codes. He had gone and kissed the younger daughter right when he first saw her. You didn't do that back then. And so maybe he wanted a little revenge. A second reason is Laban may have secretly put Leah in the marriage tent instead of Rachel due to Leah's character. Leah in Hebrew means wild cow, which means he couldn't control her. That's what it means. He had no control over this daughter of his. Now look at Rachel's name. Her name in Hebrew means little ewe. So you got the wild cow and you got the little ewe. And what God has done here with these two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and these two sisters, Leah and Rachel, is to give us a picture of the impact fathers have on their children. One father with 2 sons and one father with 2 daughters. And what happens when a father doesn't do what God wants him to do? And so he works for 7 years. And yet they eventually marry. And when he marries, 7 years later, Rachel, there is a problem. They discover she cannot have children, no matter how much they try. And in those days, if a woman could not have children, she was considered cursed by God. Because one of the first commandments God gave Adam and Eve was to what? Multiply and replenish the earth. So in that culture, you were disobeying God if you didn't have children. And if you couldn't have children, you must have ticked God off and he's now cursed you so that you cannot. She would have been shunned. She would have been mocked. There would have been gossip about her behind her back. And in Genesis 30, it tells us this. Then God remembered Rachel's plight and answered her prayers by enabling her to have children. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. God has removed my disgrace, she said, and she named him Joseph, for she said, may the Lord yet add another son to my family. Joseph in Hebrew simply means God adds. And so now her womb's been opened, and she says, God, I prayerfully ask you give me more children. You add to my family. Now, let's look at Jacob. This week and next week, we're going to look at the characteristics of a passive father versus a godly father. And the danger and the damage that a passive father can do to his children. All right? So number one, a passive father is more concerned about his public image and career than his family. Whereas a passionate godly father loves his children and he loves God. Look at Genesis 34. One day, Dinah, the daughter of Jacob and Leah, went to visit some of the young women who lived in the area. But when the local prince, Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, saw Dinah, he seized her and raped her. Soon Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled or raped his daughter, Dinah. But since his sons were out in the fields herding his livestock, he said and did nothing. Those of you who are dads, if some guy raped your daughter, would you sit back and do nothing? His sons are shot. They want justice. But dad won't do anything. And we're going to see why in a minute, why he didn't do anything. A father will go to great lengths to protect his children. And when they are violated, he will seek justice for his children. And so you have to ask, why didn't Jacob do something? Here's a couple of reasons. One reason is she is the daughter of Leah. He didn't want to marry her anyway. She's the daughter of the wild cow, the wife he did not want. Dinah's name in Hebrew means one who judges, who causes strife, who is contentious, meaning she's just like her mother. She's nagging, argumentative, fussy, gripey, complaining. And so he may have felt she just simply deserved it. He's passive. His sons want justice, and dad won't do anything. Number two, a passive father causes his children to grow angry and rebellious against him. Why? Jacob had favorites in his children. A godly father doesn't have favorites. He loves all of his children equally. They're all different. But Jacob had favorites. Dinah is the daughter of the wild cow, the ugly duckling. He didn't want her anyway. The Bible describes that Rachel was beautiful. Leah was a sight you didn't want to look upon. And so when his children learn, when his sons learn he is not going to do anything, they decide they're going to take matters into their own hands. The sons of Leah will not let this rape go unanswered and unchallenged. They're going to come after Shechem and his father Hamor. Why? They're going to embarrass their dad for not retaliating and seeking justice. And retaliate they do. The father of Shechem, named Hamor, comes to Jacob and says, listen, my son, I know he raped your daughter, but he's in love with her. He wants her as his wife. I will pay any bride price if you will just let my son marry your daughter. And Jacob says nothing. The sons step up and they say, okay, we can work with you on this. Here's the condition. We Jews are under the commandment of Abraham that God gave to Abraham that all male Jews must be circumcised. Hivites who are not Jewish, you're not circumcised. If all the men in your village will get circumcised, we will agree to this. And they agreed. This is how desperate this father was to appease his son to marry a girl he had raped. But the boys have learned from their dad how to scheme, how to deceive, and how to lie. Look at chapter 34, verses 25 through 29. But 3 days later, when their wounds were still sore, I bet they were, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, who were Dinah's full brothers, took their swords and entered the town without opposition. Then they slaughtered every male there. Notice that. Including Hamor and his son Shechem. They killed them with their swords, then took Dinah from Shechem's house and returned her to their camp. Meanwhile, the rest of Jacob's sons arrived. Finding the men slaughtered, they plundered the town because their sister had been defiled and raped there. They seized all the flocks and herds and donkeys, everything they could lay their hands on, both inside the town and outside in the fields. They looted all their wealth and plundered their houses. They also took all their little children and their wives and led them away as captives. Because Jacob was passive, did not seek justice, his sons took matters into their own hands and creates a huge problem for Jacob. And it comes to our third point. A passive father steals the honor and self-respect of his children. He should have sought justice, but he didn't. And what he does next, he's going to steal the honor and self-respect of his sons. He doesn't realize that what he should have done has a domino effect that's going to pass down through his family. He's all about him. The scriptures paint Jacob as one of a very narcissistic man. Look at Genesis 34. Afterward, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, these are the two sons who went and did the killing, "You have ruined me. You've made me stink among the people of this land, among all the Canaanites and Perizzites. We are so few that they can join forces and crush us. I will be ruined and my entire household will be wiped out. But why should we let him treat our sister like a prostitute?" they retorted angrily. Jacob is saying, listen, I can't do business in this with these people anymore. You've cut off my income by doing this. He's all about his career. He's all about material wealth. He's all about taking care of himself. He could care less about what happened to his daughter, Dinah. He's all about himself. Instead of taking some action, he rebukes his sons for defending the innocence of their sister. And in doing so, they have embarrassed him in front of these other people. In 1937, German anti-Nazi activist and pastor Martin Niemöller was arrested for questioning an appointment that Hitler had made. He was held without trial at the Sachsenhausen concentration camp to be re-educated over 8 months. When he refused the educational process, he was transferred to the Dachau concentration camp. He survived it. Reflecting on his horrible conditions there, he wrote a poem, and it goes like this. When Hitler came for the Jews, I did not speak up because I was not a Jew. When Hitler came for the communists, I did not speak up because I was not a communist. When Hitler came for the trade unionists, I did not speak up because I was not a trade unionist. When Hitler came for the Catholics, I did not speak up because I was not a Catholic. When Hitler came for the Protestants and me, by that time there was no one left to speak up even for me. Edmund Burke, who lived during the colonial times, said this: the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. We're living in a culture, we're living in a country where good men are doing nothing. You want our country back? You got to fight for it. You got to fight for it. That means you vote for the people who are conservative. Now, if I've offended some of you, that's your problem. That's your problem. Because this country is headed off the wrong path. We're legalizing everything. We're making everything that was immoral, moral. Everything that was holy, unholy now. Just a few weeks ago, a pastor was standing on the street across from the Chinese embassy in Washington, D.C., just praying. He was arrested for that. He's on public property. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. When fathers are passive, they promote and encourage evil to grow and spread, especially in their own household. And by doing nothing against Hamor and Shechem for the rape of his daughter, he rebuked his sons, and they in turn turn on him. Godly dads build honor and self-respect in their children. Here's the fourth thing a pastor father does. A pastor father redefines what is truth. He just simply redefines what is truth. Relativism and subjectivism is nothing new. It's been around for thousands of years. Genesis 35 says this: leaving Bethel, Jacob and his clan moved on towards Ephrath. But Rachel went into labor while they were still some distance away. Her labor pains were intense. And after a very hard delivery, the midwife finally exclaimed, "Don't be afraid. You have another son." Rachel was about to die, but with her last breath, she named the baby Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. The baby's father, Jacob, however, called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set up a stone monument over Rachel's grave, and it can be seen there to this day. Old Testament scholars wrestle with what Ben-Oni means. If you could go read these commentaries, all of them have different versions of what this word means. It's really based on the context by which it is used. Rachel named her son Ben-Oni. In those days, the mothers named the children. The Hebrew can mean son of my pain, son of my misfortune, son of my wailing, son of my sin, son of my wickedness. It can mean all of those. Context kind of gives you an indication of how it is meant. Oni is mainly used in the Old Testament to mean misfortune. She said, "This is the son of my misfortune," meaning I'm going to die. I'm not going to be here to watch this boy grow up. Jacob didn't like the name, so he changed it to Benjamin, which means son of my good fortune, son of my right hand. That's what it means. In other words, I don't like she named him son of misfortune. I'm going to name him son of good fortune. I'm going to name him son of my right hand because in that day, power was symbolized in the right hand. Strength was symbolized in the right hand. So he gives him a name that says, "Hey, you have now given me all the power and strength I need to be head of this family." And so Joseph will remain Jacob's favorite son, but Benjamin will symbolize the power and the strength of that. In fact, later in Genesis 49, Jacob will describe Benjamin this way: "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, devouring his enemies in the morning and dividing his plunder in the evening." To some, Jacob has moved the chess pieces on the board, and Benjamin is checkmate. It's kind of like saying, "Well, my wife died giving birth, but at least I have good fortune. She left me a son. It's like me saying, well, Audrey died and left me a $500,000 life insurance policy. Now I can cash that in and go live. It's like children who say to their father, Dad, why don't you ever come to my ball games? Why don't you ever come to my dance recitals? And the dad goes, well, I'm working so much to pay so you can do those things. And I don't believe every child who has a bad dad turns out badly. And I don't believe that every child who has a bad mother turns out badly. But so often the seeds of dishonesty are sown in the home. Your children are watching you. Just this past week, we had some discussions in our home about some things. And I said to Audrey, Emmy's watching us. She sees things in this house that other people don't see. She hears things in this house that other people don't hear. We must be very careful that we don't sow the wrong seeds that will germinate in her life. And as parents, you have no idea the impact, or grandparents, the impact you have on your children. I just read about this week about a California homemaker who was observed going through the supermarket tapping different items. A few minutes later, her small little preschool kids come along, they pick it up and stuff it in their clothes so that they could walk out stealing all of this stuff. Another lady I read about who came in looking very pregnant, ready to give birth. Okay? The grocery store guy thought, something's not right here. She's going out looking more pregnant than she came in. So he took her to the security office, called in the police. They made her undress. She gave birth to a chuck roast and 2 pounds of butter and some syrup. Listen, our children know we sin. They know we make mistakes. They know we fail. But what they need to see in us is that when we do, we own it. We take responsibility for it. We look at them and say, I'm sorry I did this and you saw this. Will you forgive me? That's what a godly dad does. That's what a godly mother does. They don't excuse it. They don't hide it. They don't bury it. Because you want to plant the right seeds in your children because they're watching you, observing you every second. And though you think they don't always listen, when they tell you, I don't know, they're listening. And in our household, we take responsibility when we blow it. Because I want my daughter not to have the seeds that I have in my life that are bad. And hypocrisy in any father or any parent has driven more teens away from the church than probably anything else. So here's what I want to say, dads, parents. The goal of a Christian father or parent should not be to have your kids in church. It should be to have your kids in Christ. There's a big difference of being in church and being in Christ. And a lot of parents with good intentions say, well, let's put our kids in private Christian schools, let's make sure they're in children's church and they're in youth group. There's nothing wrong in that. But in doing that, they have abdicated their responsibility to be the main ones to disciple their children. Discipling your children was not given to the church. It was given to you. You are to train up your children. That's the command. And Jacob failed at this. He poorly failed at this. His children watch him. His sons watch him. And they begin to emulate his life. The seeds that grew in his life now grow in their lives. And what goes around comes around. I read a news article this week. The priest was coming back very late at night from a hospital visit. It was a dark street he was walking down. And all of a sudden he's accosted by this guy who wants to rob him. Guy's put a gun on him. Says, give me your money or die. It's your money or your life. So the priest reaches into his pocket. And when he does, his clerical robe moves enough so the light shows the collar. And the robber says, you're a Catholic priest? He said, yes, well, then you can go. And the priest was a little surprised. He says, I don't understand. I don't have anything really on me. I don't have any money. But what I did have was this candy bar I was going to give to you so you could at least have something. And the guy said, no, thank you, Father. I don't eat candy during Lent. You see the hypocrisy? As a passive father, Jacob redefined the truth. To Jacob, the truth is about making money. It's about building a career. It's about having this reputation. He's not about his children. He's not about his wives. Number five, a passive father keeps a trump card to cash in later on his children. In other words, he has an ace up his sleeve that he's going to use later against them. And we see this in Genesis 35:22. While he was living there, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son, had intercourse with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Jacob soon heard about it. Now notice, he hears about it, but he doesn't do anything about it. Nothing. And later in Genesis 49, when Jacob is on his deathbed, he is within moments of dying. He calls Reuben in. And look what he says to him in Genesis 49. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength, the child of my vigorous youth. You are first in rank and first in power, but you are as unruly as a flood, and you will be first no longer. For you went to bed with my wife, you defiled my marriage couch. My question was, Jacob, why didn't you deal with it when it happened? Why did you wait till your deathbed to cash in this trump card? Why didn't you deal with it when your daughter was raped? I've heard of fathers, I've known fathers, to withhold money for their kids to go off to college because they were in a divorce with their wife, and that wife, those children would not condemn their mother. And he says, I'm not giving you a dime till you talk bad about your mother. Trump card. Godly dads don't do that. I've known of fathers who changed their wills at the end of their lives to leave their kids out of it because they didn't like how their kids turned out to be kids who love God and serve Christ. I can tell you a little bit of this. I know of a man when I was serving the church who came up to me and told me that his father said, I wished you had never been born. Those weren't the words he used. But this man had gone on to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. His dad was just the opposite. And he basically said, I wish you were dead. Godly dads do not withhold affection. They do not withhold money. They do not withhold time. They don't use those as trump cards. Some of you will recognize the name of this poet, Elizabeth Barrett Browning. She was born in 1806 in England. She died in 1861 in Italy. She married Robert Browning, a man her father absolutely was opposed to. When she was married, he immediately said, you're no longer part of this family, and kicked her out. You're no longer welcome in this house. I never want to see you again. She went on to become a very wonderful poet. Over the next 10 years, every week, she wrote a letter to her father and mailed it to him every single week, trying to find reconciliation. 10 years later, she received a box in the mail, and when she opened it, to her shock and to her horror, were every single letter she'd mailed to her dad. They had never been opened. What a trump card. Godly dads don't do that. We don't play with our children's emotions like that. And as children, they watch us. And they will emulate us. They will mimic us. They will copy us. Just the other night, you can ask Emmy, we had this conversation. We were talking about differences in Audrey and I. And on one issue, I said, Emmy, you're just like your mother on that one. And then Audrey said, well, on this issue, she's just like you. I didn't ask for your opinion. Okay. Do you see traits of your children in you? Yes, you do. You see the good traits, but you also see the bad ones. Why? Because that's what they've observed. And so as parents, our goal is not to have them in church. Our goal should be to have them in Christ so they take on more of the traits of Jesus Christ and less of our traits. That's what parenting is about. And one of my favorite verses is found in Proverbs 22:6. It says this, train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The Hebrew that is translated as train up is chinuch. It originally referred to the palate or the roof of the mouth or the gums. And in those days, when a baby was born, there was a midwife. And the midwife would have a little bowl In biblical days, they had a little bowl of crushed dates with juice in it. And when that baby was born, she'd hold that baby, and she'd take her fingers and rub it in that juice and stick it up in the palate of the mouth, on the roof of the mouth, and on the gums to create a suckling effect for the baby to start suckling. They believed in those days that those dates had a cleansing agent. It would get rid of all the germs in the baby's mouth, and then she would hand it to the mom for the mom to start nursing. So if we were going to translate this, first part of this verse, what God is telling us as parents, especially as dad, is this: adapt your training to the child's level of understanding. I have seen dads sit down with their preschool kids and use collegiate words, and the kid has no idea what they're talking about. Years ago, I had a father tell me that his son had just started middle school, and they decided in his sixth grade class to talk about sex education. So all the parents were informed. So when the kid came home, his dad, when he got home from work, said, "I heard you started sex education today." And his son blushed. Yeah. "Well, let's talk about it." Kid didn't want to talk about it, but the dad did. So the dad walked through it all. When they got done, the dad said, "Do you have any questions? Son, do you want to say anything to me?" And the son said, "Dad, I think you told me more than I wanted to know." You adapt your training to the level of the child's understanding. Now, the Hebrew word translated as go is derek, and it means according to their God-given abilities and tendencies. For example, if your son likes sports, encourage that. Push him in that. If your daughter likes music, encourage that. Or dance, you push them in that. Whatever their God-given abilities and talents are, you encourage that. You are their biggest cheerleader in that. Now, your child will inherit some of the negative tendencies. What do you do with that? You confront that. That's due to the fall. But their good tendencies, their God-given abilities, you do everything in your power to help them get that. The phrase, when he is old, in Hebrew is yaskin. And it refers to when hair grows on the face. That's what it means. When is that? Adolescence. It's not when he's 65 years old. The Bible says if you train up your child in the way he should go, you adapt your teaching to your children so they understand it. You encourage them in their good bents, their good tendencies, their talents, their skills and abilities been given to them by God, that when they get to teenage years, if you've been doing all that and your child is doing all that, you've kept them in Christ, they will have a less tendency to walk away from Christ. Does that make sense? That's what the verse means. That's what the verse means. Train up your child. Help them. Be understanding. Be sympathetic to them. David Goetz, who's a Christian author, he's married to a woman named Jana. He said, "Jana and I weathered one of the most stressful weeks in our marriage. I spent the previous two weeks traveling for business, and that week I had some presentations to make to clients. It was the week that Jana moved her mother into a retirement community. And I couldn't help with the move because of my work commitments. Plus, I had to spend time watching the kids while my wife, their mom, was settling her mother. By the end of the week, we were exhausted. On Sunday evening, I decided to run to my office, which is about 10 minutes away, to pick up some work. I left without telling Jana. My wife has a rule: if you're going to leave the house, tell me. I want to kiss you and say goodbye, because you may not come home again. He said, I didn't think it was that important, so I just left. He said, when I got back, Jana said, Dave, you were gone for about 30 minutes. You know I hate it when you don't tell me that you're leaving. Are you mad at me? He thought, Emma? He said, I knew I wasn't. But he said, by leaving without telling her, I was being passive. He said, I had a couple of stressful weeks. She'd had a couple of stressful weeks. We were both exhausted. He said, I just literally thought, I'm going to just leave and see if she even notices I'm gone. He said he thought it was no big deal. But he said he came to realize it's a spiritual issue. You cannot be passive in your marriage. You can't be passive with your children, because it's a spiritual issue. Underneath is a current that says, my needs are more important than yours. And marriage is about you meeting the needs of your spouse. As a parent, it's about you meeting the needs of your children. See, the passivity of Jacob, we see it in two horrible ways. One, he was silent when he should have spoken up. And second, he was undermining when he should have been understanding. Now, like I said, I'm giving you all of this to help you understand Joseph when we get to him. Next Sunday, we're going to come and look at the last five, and then the next Sunday, we'll jump into Joseph. Southside, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. You've heard God's word today. Now, what do you